ministry of the Word comes to us this morning from the Old Testament book of Hosea. We've been making our way through Hosea, and this morning we're in chapter 13. Next week, Lord willing, we'll complete our study, but this found on page 963 in the Pew Bible. 963, Hosea chapter 13. This is God's word. It's authoritative. It's also relevant for us. At first reading, it may feel, again, outdated and so far removed, but by God's grace, hope to bring out some modern parallels here and see just how relevant this word is for us, for you, your situation, your life, even as we see our own sin and the solution for that sin, which is Christ. And so let's listen to the word together. When Ephraim, which is also another way of saying Israel, spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It is I who knew you in the wilderness and the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, "Give me a king and princes"? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is a hard word. But it is nevertheless God's word, and the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. I had the experience when I was in college of working at Herman Miller on the factory line assembling office panels for a couple of summers, and we each had our own station and usually would rotate every couple of hours or a few hours to battle the monotony. But we would assemble hundreds of panels day after day after day after day. If you came into the factory and saw the line that I worked on, and there were several lines, you would just see one flow of panels being assembled and being made as fast as we could make the boxes to put them in. It was John Calvin, the French reformer in the 16th century, who famously, in his Institutes, compared our hearts as sinners to a perpetual factory of idols. Like those office panels, one after another, Calvin, I think, helpfully compared the idols that man can so easily and often produce day after day after day. What is idolatry? We read something like Hosea 13 and we think, I feel so far removed, Baal worship and making metal images. But it's closer to home than we probably realize. An idol is anything, and often, and this is key, a good thing, that becomes an ultimate thing, that becomes the only thing, that becomes everything that we think about. It's often a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, that replaces God at the center of our lives. Pastor and author Tim Keller defines idolatry as anything more important to you than God. Anything, he says, that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Idolatry is more than just an ancient Near Eastern issue. More than wooden temples and stone gods. It's something that you and I wrestle with on a regular basis. Even if you're here this morning as a born-again Christian, by nature in Adam, you continue to want and often go wandering after lowercase gods, the idols of your heart. That's what Hosea 13 is largely about. This is what I want to do in the time that we have this morning. I want to look at what those idols were for Israel and what they often are for us in our first point. So, the signs. But then I want to ask some diagnostic questions. Not just what idols do we have, but why do we have them? And boys and girls, the simplest answer to that is sin. We have them and we want them and we do them because we are sinful. But I want to get a little bit more detailed than that this morning and try to peel back the onion and ask some motivation questions. So why do we do those things we do? Why do we run after things that are empty in and of themselves? So that will be our second point, the source. So we'll look at the signs or the symptoms. We'll look at the source. And then thirdly, we'll look at the solution. Even in a very difficult, hard passage which speaks of horrible things, we find hope. We find a glimmer of grace here. We find a Savior who reaches down and extends himself to us. And so those are the things we're going to pursue this morning. So first of all, the signs that we see or the symptoms we find in Israel, we find the more obvious and then the more subtle. The more obvious are the Baal worship, verse 1, the making of metal images in verse 2. You remember the story recorded in Exodus 32, 12 chapters after the law was given that we looked at this morning, and Moses had not come down the mountain yet, and so that people, just like us, were impatient. And so rather than waiting upon the Lord, waiting upon the Lord's servant, they took matters into their own hands, remember, and made this golden calf and called it God and said, look at this, this is the one who took us out of Egypt. And so more obviously, their idolatry was committing the first and second commandment, which essentially says you are to worship the right God, and you are to worship the right God in the right way. That's 1 and 2, commandments 1 and 2. Worship the right God, but worship the right God in the right way, neither of which they were doing. But I want you to see this morning that it was deeper than this. It was much more perverse than maybe at first glance as we read Baal and these graven images. Associated with Baal worship was temple prostitution. And so going to these temples and finding a prostitute and having relations with the prostitute with the hopes that would sort of grab the attention of Baal or grab the attention of the type of God that you are serving, that you want to respond to your particular need. So this isn't a sanitized sort of false religion. This is a perverse, deep, gross rejection of God. Verse 2 says, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves, which is hard for me as a dad to even begin to comprehend, that parents in those days, again, to arouse the attention of their gods, would actually take a child born to them and sacrifice the child. So this false worship was not just a lifestyle choice, it was a deeply flawed, twisted rejection of God's authority. Romans 1. So rather than worshiping the Creator, we have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and worshiped the creature. And that, as Paul says in Romans 1, leads to all sorts of perverse, sick, twisted sins, including homosexuality, bestiality, but other things as well. We also find in chapter 13 a more subtle idolatry as it relates to the people of Israel. And because it was subtle, it was also dangerous. We see, for example, in verse 6, look with me there at verse 6, it goes on to say, but when they had grazed, they became full. So they're in the wilderness, there was drought, but they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, notice, and their heart was lifted up, and we would hope that they would say to the Lord to give thanks to him, but it says, therefore they forgot me. So they were in the land of wilderness, they were in drought, God provides for them, God nourishes them, God takes care of them, they were filled, their hearts were lifted up, and they forgot God. Which exposes the Israelites for loving and worshiping, again, the creature rather than the Creator. As you and I pray to all of the time, do we love God's gifts or do we love God? We can appreciate and be thankful for his gifts, but so often the gifts replace the God who gives the gifts, which is seen in times of abundance, which is also seen in times of want. How do we respond in those situations and those experiences? Notice also with me in verse 10. He's looking back at their storied past. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? They demanded a king. They wanted a king like the nations around them. They wanted a king on their terms, not on God's terms. I've been reading in the scriptures recently the book of Samuel, and it's just one pathetic thing after another as it relates to Saul. They demanded a king, and God gave them a king, and it was Saul, a man after his own heart. And we see the selfishness leading to the demise and the unraveling of the kingdom and just the chaos and the brokenness and the sin throughout Israel. Notice verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim or the iniquity of Israel is bound up. That's a word which means that they treasured sin in their hearts. They didn't want to give it up. They loved it too much. You know, that's often my biggest problem when it comes to sin. I cherish it too much. I don't hate it enough. I put up with it. I excuse it. I rationalize it. I even tell God and others, I deserve this. Or I compare horizontally with others. Well, at least I'm not doing this. They cherished it. They treasured it. They stored it up in their hearts. Their sin became an idol. Now, as we think about our own context today, as I mentioned, we often don't fall prey, I hope, to bowing down before pillars of stone, but we commit idolatry when anything replaces God as ultimate. Again, often good things, family. Family. You think, well, wait a minute, family's a good thing, right? Absolutely, it's a good thing. But when family becomes ultimate, when wanting and having your kids obey and respect you becomes ultimate, even more important than worshiping and following God, then it's too important. Or work. Often we fall prey to this because we find our identity in what we do. We find our identity in work. And so we think, well, I need to have importance and meaning and fulfillment, and so I will work until I get what I want. And as we step back, or as others have the kindness and the courage to tell us, sometimes it's way out of proportion. Or just the accumulation of stuff, materialism. Or maybe it's a hobby for you. It's what you get up for in the morning. It's what you think about. Or maybe it's retirement. You're working so super hard so that at a certain point you can then do what you want to do. Because you have replaced God as the center of the universe. Or maybe it's sex. Or maybe it's money. Or maybe it's influence. An idol works like this. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if, and then fill in the blank. What is that for you? Life only has meaning, and I only have worth if what? Maybe your idol is your image. Life only has meaning, and I only have worth if I look a certain way. Maybe it's a social idol. I only have meaning and I only have worth if I'm a part of a particular group. Or maybe it's a materialism. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have certain possessions and certain abilities. What we find in Hosea 13 is the fact that Paul teaches in Romans 1 that we all worship. The question is not if, but who. The question is not if you are worshiping. The question is, who is the object of your affections? Who is on your life altar? What are you living for? Who are you living for? These are some of the signs that we find in Israel that we see in ourselves. But secondly, as I mentioned, I want to get a little bit deeper this morning and try to ask some diagnostic questions. Identifying the symptoms, if you go to the doc, is important, but you want the why behind the what is happening to you. We need to get deeper if we're going to uproot the idols of our hearts. In other words, why did Israel do what they do? Yes, sin, to be sure, but why do I wander? Why do I go after other lovers, to borrow from the language of this book in Hosea? Why do I allow created things to become ultimate things? What is it that I want? What is it that I need? What is it that I can't live without? You see, ultimately, the source of our idols is this craving that you and I have as sinners for personal fulfillment. Often instant gratification. I want to be happy, and I want to be happy now. And I will do anything and everything to make sure that happens. And what happens is that we oftentimes conclude that God is not the source of happiness. That life in Christ, life under God's authority, is not the answer. So I need to find my happiness in someplace else. As the younger brother experienced, he thought happiness was found somewhere else. Not at home, not on the farm, not with dad. And some of you young people, maybe you're there today. Maybe you think, this is not where life is. This is not where I will find my ultimate fulfillment. I need to get outside of these walls. I need to get out from under the rules. And I need to break free. But all of us, at some level, have a craving for personal fulfillment, personal meaning. What possesses a parent in Israel to sacrifice a child on a bonfire? A greater craving for the gods to send the harvest. These were farmers. Baal was the god of fertility. That's where their life was wrapped up in, right? Their land. And so they were willing to go to horrific extremes if it meant, as a result, they themselves would be taken care of. What causes a nation to forget God in the midst of prosperity? A love affair with itself and its own happiness. As I think we see today in our nation. Pursuing and exploring the American dream. What does it say? At its very essence, life is about you, and you can experience what you want if you work hard enough. Why did Israel demand a king now? They had a craving to be protected and to be provided for, and they were determined that they needed it now, and they doubted that God was the answer. Had God provided? Yes. Could he protect? Sure. But will he today? I'm not convinced. Therefore, God, you need to give us a king like the other nations. Because when we look around, it appears as if they're growing stronger and we're getting weaker. So could you please take care of us in this way? Now today we have different forms, but similar cravings. We read of child sacrifice in the Old Testament, and I hope we cringe. But Tim Keller points out that we're not all that different. Listen to what he says. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Epaphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. He says, we may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Often we are willing, and we know people who are willing. They would never do what we find in Hosea 13. But in reality, they are willing to sacrifice their kids for the sake of career. We crave respect. I need my spouse to respect me. I need people to like me. I need my kids to obey me. I need my job to fulfill me. I need worship to satisfy me. One social commentator has referred to sort of the landscape in the church today as moralistic therapeutic deism, which is a fancy way of saying that God is here for your happiness. Life is all about your personal fulfillment, not about glorifying God. So God is in heaven, and when you are sad, and he is there to make sure that you are happy and fulfilled. Ironically, this quest for personal happiness is making us a nation of narcissistic, self-centered, depressed people. Tomorrow, many of us will be reminded as we attend parades, as we see servicemen and women, that life is about serving others as they remind us how they serve their country. But today we are living in an age, as the ancient Near East was in Hosea's day, where life was all about me, all about my interests and me being fulfilled. And if I don't get what I want, I'll just find it elsewhere. It may come in the form of social media where I can get my ears tickled. I can feel good about myself depending on what I do and where I go. I can even pretend to engage in places and with people that really matter in pop culture. So I can go wherever I want to on the internet and pretend, even for a little while, that I have meaning and importance. Even if in reality my life is falling apart. We crave control and will do anything to take the reins. So instead of praying and trusting and waiting, we worry, which is what Jesus teaches we are not to do in Matthew chapter 6. And so you see, the idols of our hearts are deeper and more far-reaching than just wood and stone. They're deep. So what is the solution? What is the solution in a chapter which has so much bad news? I think the solution is we need to know God. We need to know God. We need to know who He is. We need to know that He is holy. We need to know that He's just, as it teaches here. We need to know that our sin and our idols grieve Him. We need to know that He is a God of wrath. I mean, these are hard words, but notice the language of our passage. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, verse 3, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Here today, gone tomorrow. Verses 7 and 8, I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. God does not look at our sin and turn a blind eye. God is holy. God is pure. God is perfect. And as we've seen throughout our study of Hosea, our sin not only transgresses His law, but it grieves His heart. As we make choices to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, God is not left unaffected. And so this morning, brothers and sisters and friends, what you need to do is you need to let the law and the weight of the law, the weight of God's glory, the weight of God's holiness, you need to let that kill you, slay you, expose you. Instead of hiding from it and blaming others for it or making excuses from it and saying, well, I don't struggle with idols, I don't do that. I go to church. I'm a pretty good citizen. I try to help and love and serve my neighbor. You need to allow the Word of God this morning to slay you, to kill you, so that you acknowledge, this is me. I put myself first. I'm at the center of my universe. But not only do you need to know this morning your sin and the holiness of God, which leads you to your knees, you need to know Jesus. You need to know that He is a jealous husband. He is your provider. He is your protector. He is your only Savior. Did you catch it in verses 4 and 5 this morning as we read the passage in such gloom and such terror? Verses 4 and 5, He's making His appeal to His people. As Hosea appealed to his prostitute wife, Gomer. Verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. You see, the law of God and the terror of Sinai and the holiness of God's presence,
makes us and causes us to flee to the cross and flee to the only Savior. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. It's as if Jesus is saying to you this morning, I am the Lord your God. You know no other God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. Remember what I've done for you. Remember that I am the source of highest pleasure. And then in verse 14, this remarkable passage which gets repeated and quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians as he stares at death in the face in light of the resurrection of Christ, and there asks, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? You see, in Christ, by way of his death on the cross, an emergence from the grave on resurrection morning, we have new life. And so to break these idols, we must come to him in repentance and faith. And then we must also see that Christ is a superior pleasure. What Hosea 13 wants us to see this morning is that we are not here for ourselves, but we are here to live for him, to live for God. And here's the amazing part. He is our happiness. We are here for him. Everything else, boys and girls, is a counterfeit God. You know what I mean by counterfeit? It looks real. Counterfeit money, boys and girls. If you bring a counterfeit dollar bill or $20 bill to the attendant, I just had this the other day at Costco. She looked at it. Why did she do that? To see if it was real or not, or to see if it was counterfeit, fake. The gods of this world and this culture, those things which are calling out for your attention every single day, they're counterfeit. It looks real. It looks legit. It looks like it'll give you happiness. But it will leave you completely desperate, empty, destitute, and depressed. And so God is calling you out of the world today to be captured by this Savior who loves us better than anyone else can, who delivers on all of his promises, who will protect you and provide for all of your needs, even when it's difficult. Close with this hymn that I had never seen before. Came across it this week. It goes like this. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him, joyful choose the better part. Idols, once they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lust through turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. In other words, it's not enough to simply see the idol and even destroy the idol. You're not strong enough. You'll go back to it or you'll come up with another one. What you and I need to do is we need to be captured by the beauty of Christ. The all-surpassing beauty and excellency and sufficiency of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we get rid of, we demolish, we identify and locate, we repent, but we turn And the more we turn and the more we gaze at him, the more those things which used to hold us captive are seen for what they are. I had this in my life. Idol that I once feared to lose, because I thought it gave me fulfillment, meaning. It wasn't enough for me to crush it, though I had to. I had to demolish it. No, I had to fix my eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so what Hosea is calling you and me to this morning is not only to identifying what the idols are and why we do them, but that the ultimate answer is in beholding Christ and seeing that he is the ultimate pleasure. So may God give us grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great Savior. Lord, all of us have run to these idols. Our hearts are a perpetual factory. We are constantly producing them in ways that we are aware this morning and in ways we are unaware. We pray that by your Spirit you would make them known to us, that we would see them, that we would mourn them, that we would see the why behind them, what it is that we feel we need and crave. And in that reality, in that knowledge, Lord, that we would not be despairing, but that we would run to the cross again, whether it's for the 1,000th time or for the first time, and have our sins washed away and see that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the superior pleasure. And obeying him and living before him and calling him king and submitting to his authority and living under his rule and reign, under his word, is a much better place to be than in the world, trying to find meaning in things that can never fulfill. And so give us grace to see him. In Jesus' name, amen.